We're going to turn to chapter 8. Almost to the end of this book, this psalm. Chapter 8, verse 13. Thou that dwellest in the gardens, thou that dwellest in the gardens, the companions hearken to thy voice. cause me to hear it. Thou that dwellest in the gardens, the companions hearken to thy voice. Cause me to hear it. At my first reading of this, I had in my mind, I somewhat had it included in my mind, that these were the words of the spouse, the bride, appealing to Christ. But after a deeper consideration, I think that's a wrong interpretation or view of this. I especially concluded that based on that last clause there, cause me to hear it. That is the voice, thy voice. But that's not the case. The case is they're the words of Christ. This is the words of the shepherd being spoken to the spouse, the Shunammite, the shepherd is about to depart here. And that becomes even more evident because the words of the spouse come up in the last verse, verse 14. Making this appeal, make haste, my beloved. We know she's appealing there to the shepherd, which is a type of Christ. We see Christ in this, so you know what I'm talking about here. When I just make the reference to Christ, this is Christ in his church all the way through here. We've seen that. Make haste, my beloved, the church says, and be thou like to a roe, like to a deer, like a young hart upon the mountains of spices. In other words, return quickly. That's what she's saying. Make haste and return. Come quickly. He's going away, now come back. And it reminds us of what John said in the closing of the book of Revelation when he made his appeal to the Lord. And this is the sentiment of the church. This is our feeling. And John says, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. That is, and there's an emphasis over there that sometimes we miss. Come quickly, or quickly come, Lord Jesus. And so there's this change in my mind. There's two reasons for it. Thou that dwellest, you notice that, thou that dwellest. I learned also this is in the feminine. And it is in the Hebrew feminine. It's in that gender. And so that would make it even more forcible that these are the words of Christ to his church. And of course then the words that follow in verse number 14, which we've already gone over. But there's three things here that I want to consider in way of bringing the message this morning. Three things in the text I want you to look at. I want you to think about these with me. And that's the title that he gives her here. And that's the first thing. The title that he gives her in being in the feminine gender. John Gill translates it this way. He says, O thou inhabitress. Inhabitress of the gardens. If you look back in chapter 4 and verse 16, you have a little bit more light on this. He says, awake, O north wind, and come, thou south, blow upon my garden. Notice there, my garden. And that's in the singular. That the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden. Again in the singular. And eat his pleasant fruit. And over in chapter 6 in verse number 2. My beloved is gone down into his garden. To the beds of spices. To feed in the gardens. There's the singular, and also here's the plural in this one text, verse 2. Excuse me, I got a little tickle here that just showed up in my throat. But then we have it over here in chapter 8, verse 13, we have again the plural. Thou that dwellest in the gardens. And that's interesting. And it necessitates a closer look at this thing. Of course, garden singular, and we've seen this with the word vineyard also in this book, and we've dealt with that already. It made the application that the vineyard in the singular seems to represent the church of the Lord Jesus Christ universally. His people, his believing people all over the world, wherever they are. And so we have the word garden, which seems to be another symbolic representation of the church universal. As to the word vineyards, and we dealt with this, I think you can remember this. When we dealt with the word vineyards in the plural, we saw that was a fit representation, symbolic representation, of the congregated churches. The churches, the bodies of Christ. Those congregations that are scattered all over the globe. Generally speaking, God's people gather together and meet somewhere. And we call it a local church, don't we? That's what we have here this morning. You people came from your various places of daily living, wherever you live, and you came from some of you from a ways off, and some of you a little closer. But you come together here, and you congregate together here, as a local assembly, believing in Christ and sympathizing in the body of doctrine that we hold to, you wouldn't be here if you didn't believe what we have to say and what we have to preach and to publicize through various means. You're here as an assembly because you love what you come together to hear and rejoice in. Isn't that right? Well, you have this all over the globe. You have people who believe basically the same thing and who are scattered, and that's called the universal church. That's the church that's everywhere, here and there, and yet they come together somewhere, generally on this day of the week, the first day of the week. Some, you know, as they can, come together at other various times of the designated services, but you come together in a local place to worship the God that you believe in through Christ, whom you have embraced through the gospel. Am I getting this across? I won't be clear here. So we have vineyards, and we have vineyard, we have garden, and we have gardens. And basically, I think they represent the same thing, two different terms used as symbols. But we have here in the text that we're dealing with this morning, gardens, that he's alluding to. Back up there in verse number 11, you remember we dealt with this. We have that word Baal-Hamon. Is that the way you pronounce that? Baal-Hamon? Pretty close, isn't it? That's another thing I caught with General Franks. I've been hearing these journalists for three weeks now, refer to that place up there in the middle of Iraq between Baghdad and the border of Syria, the hometown of Saddam Hussein. And people pronounce things different, don't they? And I've heard them say Tikrit. Well, General Franks calls it Tricket. Well, he's the general. I guess he can call it what he wants to. Right? He's running it up there. Tricket. That's all right. Lady I get eggs from over here, Miss Bale over here. She pronounces Saddam Hussein different from we than most people do. She said, asked me yesterday when I went over to pick up eggs, she said, "What do you think about old Saddam Hussein?" Well, we know who she's talking about. I don't know where I'm always right on these pronouncing these words, but Baal-Hamon. But I did find out what that means, which is very interesting. Said Solomon had a vineyard. Of course, Solomon is a type of Christ. And he had a vineyard in Baal-Hamon. And the word Baal-Hamon means possessor of a multitude. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? Possessor of a multitude. And I read over in the book of Revelation, chapter 7, verse 9, these words, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our free will." Wait a minute, I missed something there, didn't I? I misquoted something, didn't I? They didn't say that, did it? It doesn't say that. It said salvation to our God and to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. That's who we attribute salvation to it. Salvation belongeth unto God. But God has saved a multitude without number and is saving. And when it's all over, said and done, there'll be a multitude without number that's been given to Christ, the Lamb, who redeemed them by His blood. And so Christ is a possessor, or the possessor of a multitude. Baal-Hamon. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. Talking about the church universal and the church local. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. Beginning there. The apostle said, "For you are not come unto the mount," talking about Mount Sinai, that might be touched and that burned with fire, "nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more." Well, Mount Sinai was an awful sight. The Almighty God was manifesting Himself in the character of the great judge of all people. And the law was reflecting His holiness, the ineffable holiness of the Almighty God. And it was so intense at that time over there. such a terrifying thing. God had come down on the mountain, and the entire mountain, because of the glory of God, was on fire. Imagine that. There was thunderings and lightnings, a darkness and tempest. And rather than the people rejoicing, they shrank back from the mountain in fear. And they were trembling. And they were saying to Moses, "Stop the voice! Stop the voice! It's unbearable." Well, the apostle said, that's not where we've come to. Talking about believers. New Testament believers. We've not come to that scene. He goes on and says, "For they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart." And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, "I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion." He's not talking about that hill over in Jerusalem, or right outside Jerusalem there. He's not talking about that. Not at all. He's not talking about a geographical place, a physical mountain. He's talking about the church here. He's talking about the church universal. The great kingdom of Christ, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only in earth, but also in heaven. It's inseparable. "But you're not come, but ye are come to Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God." No, this is just synonym, piled upon synonym. He's enlarging this thing. Mount Zion, the city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the church today. It's always coming down. It's the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. How's that so? Because it's first caught up. Spiritually speaking, we're born from up there. We're born again into the kingdom of Christ, into the body of Christ. We're born from the top. And so being born from above, we're coming down and continue to fill up the kingdom of Christ in this world. And so he says, and goes on enlarging, "to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven." The word there, written in the margins, enrolled. Enrolled in heaven. "And to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." There it is right there. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about this tremendous assembly, this great body of Christ. It reaches from earth to heaven, from heaven to earth, joined together in one mediator, the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, redeemed by His blood alone. That make any sense? That's the vineyard, and that's the garden. Now, Christ's universal church on earth dwells in these gardens. These gardens. Plural. Stay with me. I'm going real slow here. Trying to get this across. This is a message from the Book of God. Note I said, in the gardens, not in the wilderness. I'm talking about the church. I'm talking about God's people. She's not out there in the wilderness. She's been called out of the wilderness of this world. She's the ecclesia. The ecclesia, that's the word, the Greek word for church. What does that mean, Pastor? That means called out. Called out assembly. She's been separated from this world. She's distinct from this world. Oh, we may disperse here and go here and yonder, when we leave here and go back to our homes, but we're still the ecclesia. And we'll come together, the Lord willing, again. We'll assemble before the Lord. And they do this all over this world. And these are called gardens here in the book, in the Song of Solomon. This is a garden. This is a little garden. A little garden spot that the Lord Jesus Christ rejoices to come down into and to behold the fruits thereof. The spice. He loves to smell the spices of His gardens. And so, in a mystical sense, they dwell in the garden of God. That is His people. I said the garden of God. What have you heard that before? What's that applied to? Huh? Eden, isn't it? That's right. Eden. Well, this is the new Eden. This is the new paradise. His church. His churches. His church universal. His churches in the local sense. All right. That brings us to another part of this text. The companions here. Notice that. Thou that dwellest, or thou that dwellest in the gardens, the companions hearken to thy voice. The companions hearken to thy voice. This is interesting. Who are they? Who are these companions here? What are we to make of this? Well, I think they make a good representative of the new church. The companions do. Again, we have a good representation here of the true church. They're companions, first of all, to Christ. We walk with Him and we commune with Him. We're companions with Him. He's our great companion. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. He's always with us. He's our great shield and our buckler, our defense in time of trouble, our citadel. He's our righteousness. He's our peace. He's our hope. He's all in all. And we're companions with Him. But these companions are companions one with another. I'm talking about believers are one with another. We rejoice in the same thing. We rejoice in the truth as it is in Jesus. Is that not so? We enjoy expressing these things to one another. That's what the assembly is all about. We come together to rejoice in these things and to worship our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb, and to give praise and glory to our God in a public way. We do these things together, but we come together because we rejoice in one another's company. And we express ourselves to one another, to each other, in the things that we believe. So I think they make a good representation of true converts, the companions. You see, only sincere and earnest believers are companions of the Virgin of Christ, the Church. You believe that? Only sincere and earnest believers, that is, believers who believe in Christ, and who hold to the idea that Christ is our hope and our hope alone, that His blood and His blood alone atones for our sin, that His righteousness and righteousness alone is our acceptance with God. We believe that. We rejoice in that. We have a mutual spirit in those things. And we come together, and we're companions together in these things. I say only sincere and earnest believers are companions of the true Virgin of Christ. This distinction is so clear in New Testament writing. Look over here at John chapter 2. I preached a message years ago out of this text over here. And I entitled it Unsaved Believers. Unsaved Believers. You say, is any such thing? Well, let's just see what the Bible says here. Don't take my word for it. Just take God's word for it. I don't want you to ever take my word for anything. If God doesn't say it, just disregard what I say. I may go off the deep end and say something crazy, you know. But let's just stay with the Word. Here in the Word, we read this in verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name. Now you see that? Yeah, that's what it says in. Well, were these true converts? They believed in his name. You see, their motive was wrong. That's what you've got to understand here. Your motive's got to be right. It's got to be consistent with your faith. Motive has to be consistent with faith. And their motive was wrong. They believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. Norman, again, going back to that sensationalism. Anything sensational appeals to the flesh. You know, if the Lord's out here just doing all kind of things like he did back when he walked in this world, and folks were, seeing these things, boy, it'd draw a crowd with him. You know, if he was really, through these so-called faith healers, if he was healing the blind. If you watch most of these things these fellas say that they're doing, these faith healers, it's something you can't see. Have you seen anybody that was like stone blind in any of those meetings? They're blind, they're walking around. You know, they got seeing eye dogs, and it's evident, you know, they got to have somebody help them around. They come up to the podiums and they slap them on the top of the head up there like they do, you know. And they go off there, just throw away their dark glasses and do away with the seeing eye dogs and the canes and walk out of there just like anybody can see normally. You ever see that? You ever seen any of that in any of those meetings? Huh? No. It's always a cancer or something like that you can't see. Something inside of a man, something inside of a person. You know, man, you ever see him heal a withered hand? The Lord Jesus Christ healed a man with a withered hand. And that meant that man's limb was dried up like a dead stick on a tree. It had a life in it, dead. But when Christ said, "Stretch forth thine hand," he stretched it forth and it was healed. You ever see them do anything like that? That's what I'm saying. They do something that you can't see. Or they claim to do something you can't see. But if, say, these things were happening, man, they would draw a crowd. They would draw it. Why? Because it's sensational. And that's what happened here. I mean, it was the sensationalism involved in these miracles that caused these people to believe on him. But watch what he says here. I'm just going to give you his word. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them. And listen to me. If Christ does not commit himself to you, if he does not impart to you and implant in you his spirit, you're not saved. I say that because the Bible says that. Romans chapter 8. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. And he did not commit himself to them. Why? Because he knew all men. Now let me follow that up. He says in verse 25, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. He knew their motives. He knew why they had responded in what appeared to be a confidence in him. And he knew it was false. So these were unsaved believers. Over in chapter 8, you have some more of this stuff. Chapter 8 of John, verse 31, beginning there. First, then are you my disciples indeed. You see what he's saying there? He's not like us, you know. We're naive. We're naive by nature. We see some kind of, you know, radical response. Boy, that's you. That looks good there. Well, he knew all things. He knew what was in the heart of man. And he said to him here, he says, now, if you continue in my word, it says they believe, but if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Well, they didn't continue very long in his word, because there was an immediate rejection of what he said here. They said, well, wait a minute. And these were Jews, so-called children of Abraham. And they said, we won't let you in on this. We want you to know. We be Abraham's seed. And we're never in bondage to any man. How sayest that ye shall be free? Well, the dumbos, they were in bondage at the present time to the Roman Empire. They were in bondage to Caesar. But they didn't like this idea. They were full of pride. And they said, wait a minute. Whoa, wait a minute. But where are you coming off at? See how quickly their faith departed, their so-called belief? It didn't last long, did it? Well, he's talking about persevering faith here. If you continue in my word, and I'm going to tell you right now, sometimes it's tough to continue in the word of God. As a matter of fact, if you're not saved, if you don't have grace in your heart, you'll believe a whole lot of things that Brother Worthing preaches to you till it gets down to a certain point, and you say, well, hold on there a minute, buddy. I don't think I won't go that far. And what it is, you're not kicking against me, you're kicking against the Word of God. Believers believe the Word, and they keep on believing the Word. And when the Word of God, you know, crosses their cabbage patch, you know, and upsets their schemes, they have to come by the reconciliation of God, by the reconciling grace of God, to put that thing in perspective and say, well, I was wrong and God's right. See, that's a believer. Believers always coming down to a place where they say, well, I'm wrong, God's right. And that's throughout life. It never ends, does it, Tom? It goes all the way through life. I'm just wrong. And the Lord's right. There's been a whole lot of times over the course of my life since the Lord began to save me. I said began to save me. He's always saving us. He just saves us and saves and saves us until we're finally completely and fully saved and glorified, right? But there'd been a lot of times I thought I was right. I thought I knew that. I thought I knew this. And I thought I was doing what was right, and I found out it was different. I had to change my course. You know, that's repentance, isn't it? Repentance is a lifelong work. It goes on all the time. You never stop repenting. You're always turning, always turning. That's what repentance is. Always turning. You know, you read that text over where it said, when Peter denied the Lord three times. And the Lord said, now Peter, when you're converted, strengthen the brethren. Somebody looked at that and said, well, I thought he was already saved. Well, he was. He was being saved, but he was wrong. He was certainly wrong in his denial of Christ, wasn't he? He had to be broken there. And he was broken. He was brought to tears of repentance. And he went out and he wept, the scripture said, bitterly because of the conviction of his denial of his Lord. But when he got things straightened out, everything straightened out in his mind and heart, and he turned from that and repented of his sin and confessed it to the Lord, he was a better man. And he was able to strengthen others. All right. One more passage here. Chapter 6. Turn back a page or two then. Chapter 6. In John. He starts out here in verse 48, and he says this, I'm the bread of life. He talks about being the bread of life, and He said, your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from him, talking about himself, that if man eat thereof, he shall not die. He goes on talking about the living bread. And then he says something down here that really upsets him in verse 53. He said, verily I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth the flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. He goes on and says, my flesh is meat indeed, my blood is drink indeed. He just enlarges and enlarges on this this matter of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Well, this upset these people. Matter of fact, it says in verse 60, many therefore of his disciples, watch it now, those that had been following him around, many of his disciples, it says here, verse 60, when they heard this, they said this, this is a hard saying, this is a hard doctrine. That's what literally that means there. This is a hard doctrine. Who can hear it? And then it goes on to tell us that they begin to murmur and complain about this thing, verse 61. And then our Lord Jesus Christ said, now what if you see the Son of Man ascend up where he was? And before, he said, it is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they're spirit and they're life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who they were and who should betray him. Now some of you right here that believe not, really the vast majority. I'm going to show you that. It goes on 65, verse 65, and he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. And he said that back over in verse 44. It upset him over there. Now watch this. From that time, many of his disciples went back. They fell away and walked no more with him. And Jesus turned to the 12. He says, you gonna fall away also? You gonna go with him? And you remember Peter's answer. He said, Lord, he said, to whom can we go? Where can we go? You're the one that has the words of eternal life. And to clear this thing up, to let them know he knew everything about them, he said, Jesus answered, have not I chosen you, 12, and one of you is a devil? You're not all clean. You're not totally right. There's one of you in your midst. One of them, of course, I think they probably didn't wonder which one it was. Christians, believers, are always introspecting, aren't they? Always looking in, examining themselves. All right, I just want to give that to you. And then you'll notice in the third and final place here, the request that's made over here by Christ to his church. And this is interesting. Christ speaking here, he says, thou that dwellest in the garden, is talking to his church, his believing people. The companions hearken to thy voice. That is, the true converts, they listen to the voice, to your voice. He says, let me hear your voice. Cause me to hear thy voice. And I looked at that and I thought, well, what's he saying here? Cause me. Christ is saying to us this morning, church, he says, cause me to hear thy voice. Well, I think we can conclude that the voice of the church is the gospel. Huh? It's the gospel. That's the message of Zion. Isaiah 52:7, that's the message that comes across the mountaintops, across the hills and in the valleys and so forth. That's the publicized message that he's been sending forth and continues to send forth by the church and through the church. And so it's the gospel and the related subjects that believers commune and rejoice together in. That's what this is all about this morning. That's what this is all about. We're not here to have a show. We're not here to put on. We're not here to entertain and amuse. We come here to worship, didn't we? And to hear from Christ. To hear His Word. And this is the voice of the church. You see, we're letting Him hear our voice this morning in the message that I preach. And the mutual converse that you have with one another. You sit out here in that Bible class before the worship service this morning. You sit out here in a Bible class. And you were in mutual converse with these things. You had questions about the Word, about what was being said here. Now, what's God saying here? What do you think the Lord's saying here? It opens this thing up to discussion, you know. And sometimes it gets robbed of a lot of valuable time because of the discussion. It gets sort of run here and there. But anyway, it's opened up and you get into this thing. And that's what's going on here this morning. And what's happening is the Lord Jesus Christ is hearing the voice of the church, His people. And He wants to hear the voice of His people. He wants to know that you are excited about these things. And this is your primary interest in this world. He likes that. So He says, let me hear your voice. And so we do that. We do that in preaching. We do that in our mutual converse. We do that in the hymns we sing. We sing hymns that glorify Christ. Fairest Lord Jesus. Didn't that glorify the Lord? Magnify Him? Yeah. And so He's hearing the voice. We do it in our prayers when we pray. And we do it when we're confessing before men. You see, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is not a recluse institution. We don't just come in here to gather in, to take in. We take in that we might give out. I know some fellows among the Sovereign Gracers. It bothered me. You know, you got two or three of them here and there, and two or three of them here and there, and they like to get into these recluse settings and talk about the deep things, you know. The deep things. You know, it's about getting it out. Putting it out. It's to be got out here. It's to be publicized. We've got a message. I was thinking about that psalm over there, Psalm 107, verse 2, where he says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. He goes on and expounds upon that. Say so where? Not only among the people that is here, but among the nations. Get it out there. Get it out there. We try to do that. And that's the thing we ought to. That's what the Lord wants us to do. He wants to hear our voice. Not only here, but out there. Just expressing ourselves. I've got absolutely nothing to be ashamed of. Have you? I rejoice in what the Lord's revealed to me, Randy, don't you? And I get an opportunity, I'll guarantee you, I don't buttonhole people. I don't do that, you know. I don't just, you know, go up and down the road here knocking on every door in the community. I've knocked on doors and tried to talk with people, but I don't bust the door down and go in and just force this stuff down. If they want to hear what I've got to say, though, I'll give them an earful. I'd be glad to sit down and talk with them about it. And we try to get it out in a public way, and we ought to. I'm going to ask you, if God's people, if we don't say so, who is? If the redeemed of the Lord say so, if we don't say so, who's going to do it? And folks, I'm going to tell you, those of you that believe anything, I think most of you believe this, you believe the Word. You're the only ones that got anything to say. Yeah, you're the only ones that got anything to say. So let him hear our voice. That's what he's saying. Let me hear your voice.